We're turning this evening to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. The Gospel according to Luke, in the 15th chapter. With our Bibles open here, before we read, we'll bow for prayer. Let's just seek the face of God. We need His help tonight and His power. May the Lord come and visit us and do a great work. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we still our hearts before Thee. We thank Thee that Thou art an incomparable God in every way. O Lord, we consider all Thy glories and attributes. And we confess, Lord, that there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. And we realize, Lord, that the incomparability of God is seen most in His pardon, in the forgiveness that He gives, that He grants to sinners like us. O Lord, we thank Thee for the glorious gospel that shows us a God of mercy, that brings us face to face with the Christ who is able to set men free and give unto them everlasting life. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt meet with us, Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt take the word that we will consider and use it in our hearts. Lord, may believers be instructed. May Thy people be encouraged tonight over what we see in Thy word. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt speak to the lost, bring them to Christ, and do a mighty and marvelous and saving work in some precious soul. Hear us, O God, for Thy name's sake, and continue with us. We ask this in the Savior's name and for the Savior's glory. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 15. And we'll begin to read at verse number 3. He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word. In Luke chapter 15, there is the record of what is actually a threefold parable, not three separate parables. I know that is the common understanding of this chapter. Yet if we think about it carefully, we will find that this is really the presentation of a threefold parable. In verse 3, we have the words of introduction to the entire passage. It says, And he spake this parable unto them, saying. Notice the emphasis there that I put upon the word this. It doesn't say he spake these parables, but he spake this parable. And we observe, therefore, that the reference is to a single parable, not only including the lost sheep, but leading us right into the succeeding narrative that continues the whole way through to the end of this chapter. In other words, there is continuity in the contents of this particular portion of God's Word. In verse 4, the Lord commences the parable, you see, it focuses there on the lost sheep. But when you come to verse 8, you'll notice that there is no break in his flow of speech or his flow of thought, more importantly. And he says, either, what woman having 10 pieces of silver if she lose one piece, and so on. There is therefore a continuity here the whole way through these verses. And that means that from a literary perspective, there is in verses 8 to 10 a re-emphasizing of what has been just stated in verses 4 to 7. Verses 8 to 10 do not contain a different parable, but rather they present to us the same parable, re-emphasizing the truth that already has been emphasized by our Lord in the first verses 4 through to 7. And the same is true, you see, from verse 11 onwards with regard to the lost son. Certainly there, the scene has changed once again. The imagery is different from what we have in the first two sections, but the emphasis is exactly the same. Now, it is the emphasis being the same in each section that is the key to interpreting the contents of this chapter, as well as being the connecting link between the sections that we find in this passage through the whole chapter of Luke 15, and therefore bringing to us this threefold parable. You see, the emphasis to which I refer is the rejoicing, the gladness that is expressed over the salvation and the deliverance of the one who is lost. Notice with me that at the end of each section, there is this great emphasis on the joy of the conversion of the sinner. It is shown there in verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Then in verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then go right down to verse 24, where you have really the end of this particular section. As far as the story of the finding of the lost son is concerned, and it says in verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Once more, there is rejoicing, there is gladness, there is joy, and this is found, therefore, at the end of each section, and by that emphasis, the continuity of the whole passage is established, and the fact that we have here a threefold parable is clearly seen. Now, the emphasis being on the joy that is expressed over the sinner being found is actually in contrast with the murmuring of the scribes and the Pharisees, a murmuring that actually provoked the Lord to deliver this great parable with these three parts. If you go back to verse 2, you will notice there the murmuring of the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. There is the murmuring of these men over the sight, over the view of poor lost sinners coming to Jesus Christ, being received by Jesus Christ, entering into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they did this, and when they were brought to the Savior, the murmuring arose from the hearts and the minds of these critical religious leaders who are mentioned in that second verse. And therefore, verse 3, you'll notice, actually indicates that the parable that the Lord goes on to give with its three parts is given in answer to the Pharisees. It says in verse 3, "And he spake this parable unto them," unto the Pharisees, unto the religious leaders, not to people in general, though no doubt there were other people there that day who heard this tremendous discourse, but to those Pharisees themselves. And therefore, it is very evident that the Lord's repeated emphasis in this great story on the spirit of joy was designed to be in contrast, indeed to expose the murmuring of these Pharisees against sinners coming to Jesus Christ and being gloriously saved. That means, furthermore, that the Lord's emphasis on the joy and on the gladness over the conversion of the sinner was designed to show, you see, that the scribes and the Pharisees had absolutely no interest in the eternal well-being of precious souls. Their only interest was in having people conform to their dead, joyless religion and having them come into bondage to their system of works. They had no interest in sinners being converted. Sinners like the publicans and the sinners being converted from a life of shame and degradation. Their only purpose in their religion was to have converts to their religion and to their party to bolster up their system. They had absolutely no place for those people like those publicans and sinners or harlots who were openly chained to terrible vice and to terrible wickedness, and therefore people who were of no value to the Pharisees, because living in that kind of lifestyle, being totally irreligious, the publicans and sinners were of no value, of no asset to the sect of the scribes or the Pharisees. Their lifestyle, being what it was openly, for it was a terrible lifestyle, meant that the scribes and Pharisees did not want them, because they wanted people who would conform to a religious system without knowing anything of converting grace. And these publicans and sinners, therefore, were not in that category. And the whole point is that the scribes and Pharisees had nothing to give them. They had nothing to offer them. They had nothing that they could do for them, and therefore they were quite content to let them go on and live the way they were living and eventually perish. And when they saw the Lord Jesus, therefore, receive such people and welcome them and embrace them in the gospel, it caused the hearts of these men to be filled with criticism and murmuring, because their religion had no place for the joy that's found in the conversion of a soul. So the Lord delivered this threefold parable to silence their murmuring. You see, men and women, Christ's emphasis in these tremendous portions of Scripture, as we find it at the end of each section, is to show that the gospel is a life-changing and a transforming message. The power of the gospel reaches. Thank God for that. It reaches and it delivers the lost. It turns them from their sin. It makes them new creatures. It therefore leads to joy. Not only joy in those themselves who are delivered, but joy moreover on the part of others who actually see them saved and see them delivered and see them converted by God's marvelous grace. And my friend, that is the particular nature of the emphasis of our Lord on this joy in all of these sections. It's actually the joy of people who see others coming to Christ. It is joy on the part of those who are themselves God's people and who are rejoicing over the one who is converted. It is joy over the repentance of sinners, of which our Lord speaks the whole way through these verses. And what a clear evidence that is of what we might call true religion. Joy over the conversion of the lost. You know right away that a religion is false if it not only has no joy in the conversion of sinners, but actually opposes it. You know immediately that it's a false religion. Because true religion rejoices in those who are converted from sin to God, from a life of wickedness to a life of holiness. It doesn't matter where it may happen or under whose ministry it may happen. When sinners are saved, God's people will rejoice. God's people will be filled with joy. And you know, the Lord has some strange instruments sometimes of bringing people to Himself. But wherever it may be, and whenever it may be, if souls are truly born of God and brought to God in Jesus Christ, genuine Christianity, whether individually or collectively speaking, will rejoice over the salvation of souls. That's why the Lord told this threefold parable. And therefore, our text, which is actually verse 10, is a reminder of the joy that there is when genuine conversions take place, in contrast with the jealous, murmuring spirit of a dead and defunct and Christless religion. Look with me tonight in these words that we have before us at some thoughts concerning the joy that there will be over the conversion of lost and guilty souls. May I show you first of all that this joy is the joy of Christ Himself. It is the joy of Christ Himself. Now that's alluded to in our text. I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. But it is shown the whole way through. And especially when you go back a few verses, for example, to verse 5, we looked at this part last week dealing with the shepherd and the sheep, but since they're all connected, we want just to go back there again. And in verse 5, you remember that great text that we looked at last week? When he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. And then if you look at verse 6, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me. He's rejoicing, you see. He has rejoiced since the moment he found that lost one. He's still rejoicing. And when he gets home, he says, rejoice with me. I have found the sheep which was lost. And then when you come to verse 7, the Lord, as he tells the parable, he says, this I say unto you, that likewise, he's now applying, he's now interpreting it. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. You see, verse 7 actually explains that the rejoicing of Christ the shepherd in verse 6 takes place in heaven. And it's the rejoicing of our Lord. It's the rejoicing of Christ Himself over sinners. Surely the chief joy over the conversion of a soul has to be the joy of Christ Himself. Can't be otherwise. Certainly there are others who rejoice, and we'll see that eventually tonight. But the chief joy is the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ over a sinner found and brought gloriously home to Himself. Now you see, the Lord's joy is obviously the joy of the success of His own redemptive work. Again in verse 6 He says, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep which I had lost, or which was lost. And therefore, the reason why He gives, or the reason that He gives for this joy, is joy over the fact that He had found the lost sheep. And we should notice that. And that means that this is joy over the success of His work, the success of His redemptive work. And therefore it is proved very, very clearly that it is the joy, this joy of the shepherd over the lost sheep being found, it's the joy of the Lord Jesus over the success, over the prosperity, over the glorious prosperity of that great work that He did at the cross, when He gave Himself a ransom for many. We must not miss that. That, my friend, is a great theme the whole way through Scripture. The Lord rejoicing over those whom He redeemed by His blood. The Lord says, I joy over thee with singing. The chief joy is the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because every time He sees a soul saved and brought home to God, in that sense, He is seeing of the victory of the cross coming to fruition. He is seeing of the success of what He did at Calvary. And certainly the Lord rejoices over that. But let's look at two main scriptures in relation to this that really bring this out, this point of the joy of Christ over the success of redemption. Turn to Isaiah 53 and to verse 6. It actually speaks of sinners there as sheep, so it's very relevant. Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now here sinners are likened to lost, straying, willfully wandering sheep. That's what we are, as we have already seen in studying this parable. But we must note it again tonight. Here we are, my friend. Here's how the imagery of Scripture depicts us. Lost, wandering, willfully so, far from the fold, without God and without hope, and therefore in need of a shepherd, in need of someone to step in and intervene and rescue us. And that's what the end of the verse goes on to say. After having said, all we like sheep have gone astray, it says this, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My dear friend, the laying of sin on Jesus Christ is the very heart and source of the deliverance of the lost soul. We have gone astray. You have gone astray. You're far from God. You're far from truth. You're far from hope. You're in the world. You're lost. You're guilty. You are absolutely without any merit of your own. And remember tonight that if you are to be saved, if you're to be found, it will only be on the basis of what Christ has done for men. It will only be on the basis of His redemptive work, on no other foundation whatsoever. But this is what the gospel presents to us. It shows us this great truth of the sufferings of the shepherd, the sufferings of our Lord, and by virtue of those sufferings, sinners, lost souls, are indeed brought through redemptive power from sin to God, from iniquity to purity. Because the shepherd, the Savior, became the substitute, and the Lord laid iniquity on him. And therefore, you have his redemptive sufferings tied up in those words. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're reminded of the words of Zechariah, or in Zechariah 13, verse 7, as we just think about Isaiah 53, 6. Tie in Zechariah 13, 7, where we read this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice the terminology of that verse. Jehovah's sword of wrath coming against a shepherd. But coming against one who is a man, and someone also who is the fellow, that is the equal of Jehovah. What a tremendous description of Christ you have there. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. That can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ, who's the God-man and who's the shepherd of the sheep, in his redemptive sufferings for the sheep, for lost men, because it says, awake, O sword, against him. Here is God the Father pronouncing against God the Son that he will put him to death, that he'll take the sword of wrath
and he'll smite the shepherd, even the Lord Jesus. Notice how the verse ends up, and the sheep will be scattered. And that was literally fulfilled there at Calvary, because it says, and they all forsook him and fled. And there is brought out to us the loneliness and the isolation of the Lord Jesus in his sufferings. What Zechariah is saying, as well as Isaiah in Isaiah 53, is simply this, that the sheep had no part in the redemptive work. Underline that, my friend. You have no part in your salvation. It was the shepherd who was smitten, not the sheep. It was the shepherd who suffered. And it's the sufferings of the shepherd which have procured redemption for souls. Thank God tonight, that great redemptive suffering and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely successful. You go back again to Isaiah 53 and notice how that is brought out. We haven't time to read all the verses, but from verse 7 right through to the end of the chapter, you have in those verses the deep and terrible sufferings of the shepherd. You see, verse 6, it brings us to a turning point where iniquity is laid upon the Son of God, upon the Savior, upon the shepherd. And then there begins the description of his sufferings. Oppressed, afflicted, taken as a lamb to the slaughter, dumb before his accusers and his tormentors. Bruised and afflicted, the whole way down the passage, he is shown to be the suffering Son of God, the suffering Redeemer. But when you come right down, my friend, in these verses to verse 11, listen to what it says. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There is the success of his work. He suffers as is described. And there's much detail there. He endures the sword of his Father. Smitten and bruised and afflicted. Cut off out of the land of the living. Making his grave with the wicked. Identified with transgressors in his death. What was it, all in vain? Was it a fruitless expedition of sorts? No. He shall see of the travail. The travail of the soul, there's the suffering all summed up. There it is encapsulated. The travail of the soul. Take us to the very depths of the suffering of the Son of God. But it says he shall see of the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied. What does it mean? He will see the fruitfulness of it. He will see the productiveness of it. He will see coming forth from it a great harvest of souls. And therefore, is it not right that Christ would rejoice over the fruit of his own death? And that's what's going on in our parables tonight. Rejoicing over one that repents. It's Christ rejoicing over the success of his work. Another verse, as I mentioned, another great verse in relation to all this is Hebrews 13, verse 20. And we are just tying these verses in with what our text is tonight to show you this is the joy of the Lord. Himself first and foremost. This joy over the sinner repenting. The success of his redemptive work. So turn with me to Hebrews 13 verse 20. And listen to this great verse. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect and so on, in every good work to do his will. Now let's stop and look at this verse for a moment or two. In this verse, you have again the redemptive sufferings of the Lord plainly in view. You have his death, because it talks about him being brought from the dead. You have the shedding of his blood. It speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. You have his burial, for he's brought from the dead. You've all that in these few words. But so also is the success of the Savior's redemptive sufferings. Look at the words again. The God of peace that brought. Now there's the key word. That brought again from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ. I focus your mind on the word brought for this reason. That in the New Testament it's a word that's always associated with a prisoner being released. Now, I haven't time tonight to take you to verses to show you that. You'll find this out for yourself if you study it. You who are the Lord's people. But that's the meaning of the word. That word brought. The release of a prisoner. That means that when Jesus Christ died and went into death, he was like a prisoner. But then he was brought out again. He was released. Notice what it says. The God of peace brought him out. Released him. And furthermore, he was released through or because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now when you bring it all together, what do you have? You have simply, my friend, and very, very plainly, the great truth being taught that when Jesus Christ died, he secured peace. In other words, he appeased God. He satisfied God's demands by the shedding of his blood. And because he did that fully and completely, God, who is now called the God of peace, brings Christ from the dead to indicate that he can no longer be held a prisoner in the tomb, because the work is done, divine justice is satisfied, the blood has been shed, and Christ must be released. To signify all that. That's the meaning of those words. That expression, that name, the God of peace, you will never find it in the New Testament except in the writings of Paul. And that's why I believe, as an additional proof, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He's the only writer in the New Testament who uses that name, the God of peace. And it's a name, a title that always signifies God is satisfied with the work of his Son. Satisfied because he appeased divine wrath and justice, met every demand of divine law and requirement of divine holiness. By his own obedience, by the shedding of his blood. And therefore, what we're seeing is his work indeed is finished. His redemptive sufferings are in view right here in Hebrews 13:20. But there's something else. Notice what he is called. That is Christ himself. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And Paul could have simply moved on with that and left it there. But he didn't do that. Notice what he says. The great shepherd of the sheep. Why does he put that in there? Well, the reason's very obvious. For whom did Christ die? The sheep. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. When he came out of the tomb, he came out as the great shepherd of the sheep. And in that phraseology and language, you see the success of his work. He came out, my friend, not only because he satisfied the Father, and he's now the God of peace. He came out because he has succeeded in redeeming a people. And therefore, he comes out as the shepherd of the sheep. And down through the ages of time, as the great shepherd of the sheep, risen from the dead, exalted to the throne of God, Christ is rejoicing every time a soul is saved.
because he sees the success of his own work. And may I say tonight, moving on in this study, that into the joy of Christ, his people enter. This is the most interesting thing. Turn back to the parables, or the parable with its threefold section. But look here at the fact that the joy is chiefly the joy of the Lord himself, but secondly, into that joy his people enter. Now in verse 6, for example, it says he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me. Others here enter into the Lord's joy over the salvation and deliverance of sinners. And those mentioned there certainly include his people. What a striking thought this is, that the Lord's people are included. That they are said to enter into the joy of Christ over the salvation of lost souls. May I just underline that? If you truly and genuinely are a child of God, you will rejoice when people are saved. You will. Because if you're a child of God, then you're like the Savior. That's what sinners saved are. They're like Christ. And therefore they can't help but rejoice when a soul is saved. They are like the Lord, and they're entering into the joy of their Lord as they rejoice when lost ones are gathered home. But let me show you, therefore, that in this, as we see God's people entering into the joy of Christ, that in heaven, the glorified rejoice when sinners are saved. People often ask the question, do the saints in glory know what's happening on earth? Well, here's one thing they do know. They know when souls are saved. It's very clear. We've already seen this. We've read these verses a number of times. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, he gets his friends and neighbors together when he gets home. That's the point. When he gets home. And they rejoice. And then in verse 7 he says, I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And when you bring the two verses together, it's very obvious. The Lord is showing us here that the redeemed in glory are rejoicing every time a soul is saved. Every time a sinner is washed in the blood and brought to God, there's rejoicing in heaven over that. Not only by Christ, but by the church glorified. It's a marvelous thing to consider. You'll see it coming out in Revelation chapter 5. Just to parallel with what we're seeing, another portion. Revelation 5, and it's a tremendous chapter in its own right and in what it reveals. But look at verse 7. He came and took the book out of the hand, the right hand of him that sat in the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. When the Lord here, for it is the Lord, when he takes the sealed book, as this scene reveals to us, and begins to open those seals, it is a scene of redemption being applied. I haven't time tonight to expound Revelation 5, but that sealed book refers to God's purpose for this earth, but as a purpose in redemption. That's what it's all about. To understand the sealed book, you have to go way back into the Old Testament. You remember how Jeremiah bought land, sealed the evidence, it's all put in the book. That's where that imagery comes from. And it speaks of redemption. So when the Lamb takes the book, and remember that in verse 6, 5, 6 there, he's described as the Lamb who's just been slain. He takes the book. He starts to open up the seals. What's going on?
As Christ opens up the seals, it's a sign that he's starting to gather in his people in the New Testament age. That's what Revelation 5 is all about. It's about Christ now glorified. And he opens up the sealed book, and God's great purpose of redemption for the whole world begins to go into effect. And people begin to be gathered in. You come to chapter 6, you see it. There's Christ there opening the first seal. And out goes the rider on the white horse. And that rider on the white horse is Christ. Conquering and to conquer. So it's a redemptive scene. But what you notice is that when the Lord took that sealed book and began to open it up, heaven began to rejoice. The 24 elders, speaking of the church, they began to rejoice. What are they doing? They're entering into the joy of their Lord. They're entering into the joy of Christ as he begins to open up the book and break the seals and deliver sinners. This is, therefore, further proof that there is rejoicing in heaven among the saints over the success of the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you go back with me right now to Luke 15, I want you to see something very, very interesting. Look at it very carefully. It says in verse 7, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Verse 10, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Notice, my friend, when the joy begins, as soon as the sinner repents. And note that. This is rejoicing in heaven as soon as a soul is saved. Do you see the point I'm making? It's not rejoicing when the soul is finally landed safely in heaven's shore. It's rejoicing as soon as the sinner repents. And there we see immediately that since heaven begins to rejoice as soon as a sinner repents, and of course we know that's true repentance according to the whole parable, but as soon as that repentance begins, heaven rejoices, and that teaches you and me that heaven is rejoicing because that soul will finally make heaven. In other words, that soul will never be lost. Here is a truth, here is a point that destroys the foolish notion that a man who is a true child of God will someday perhaps fall away and be lost. Would Christ rejoice over that prospect? Would heaven rejoice if there were the likelihood that a man who repents today might be lost tomorrow? No, never. Heaven begins to rejoice as soon as a sinner repents. Because heaven knows that sinner, truly repentant, through all his struggles and trials he must go through until he reaches heaven, will certainly reach it. What a comfort that is. I tell you, my friend, there would be no cause to rejoice if we had a gospel that told people a hopeless story that's all dependent on you. And if you don't do enough, you might fall away and eventually be lost. There's no joy in that gospel. But there's joy in the true gospel. And that's the gospel that you need. Dear sinner, you don't need to hear a story about keeping yourself. You don't need to be told the dismal news that you might fall away, even though you do come to the Lord tonight. If you truly come to Christ tonight, Christ will keep you. If you come to Christ tonight in all honesty and are truly saved, heaven will rejoice over that, because Christ will preserve you and cause you to persevere to the end. That's my gospel. My friend, that's the only gospel that's worth preaching. And then,
May I just show you about this joy of believers entering into the Lord's joy
on earth? Listen. On earth, the saints rejoice too when sinners are saved or repent.
Go to verse 10, back to our text. Notice what it says. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now notice very carefully, it says there's joy in the presence of the angels. First of all, heaven is not mentioned. Verse 10. Do you see heaven in that verse? You may have read it in there many a time, but it's not there. It doesn't mention heaven. Secondly, it doesn't say that the angels rejoice. It says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Somebody else is doing the rejoicing. It's not the angels. Now, no doubt the angels do rejoice. There's much scripture to show that. What I'm bringing you out, or bringing out to you from these words in verse 10 is, verse 10 is stated in connection with the woman seeking for the lost coin. Who is the woman? Because she is the one in verse 9 who calls her friends together and so on, asks for them to rejoice with her, and so on. So, what is this? Well, obviously, the woman is not Christ. The woman is the church. That's why there's a different emphasis here. You have the church now, you see, seeking for the lost. And finding them, because in Scripture you will find many, many places where the church is presented under the image of a female, the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ. Over and over again we find this. And here is a woman seeking by the light of her candle until she finds a lost one. Here is the church soul winning. Here are God's people now going out after the lost, finding them under God's grace, of course. And when they come together, they rejoice.
And the Lord says, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. You see, my friend, I said this morning for those who are there at the Bible class. The angels are here, watching over our gatherings. Scripture teaches that clearly. We were dealing with 1 Corinthians 11. We commented in verse 10, for this reason ought a woman to have a head covering, that's the idea there, because of the angels. The angels are present whenever we meet together for worship. The angels are watching on as we worship God. And as the church rejoices over the conversion of sinners in this earth, it's in the presence of the angels. As the saints enter into the joy of Christ over the salvation of souls, the angels are watching on with amazement. Why are they watching on with amazement? Because their former colleagues, the fallen angels, they're passed by. There's no redemption for them. And yet there's redemption for fallen, guilty men. And the angels watch on over that rejoicing scene with absolute amazement. I haven't time to go into any other scriptures tonight, but you study the Bible carefully, you will find that the angels are always watching on the church. Ephesians 3 verse 10 teaches that the angels learn the manifold wisdom of God as God deals with the church. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 speaks of those who preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Make no doubt about it. The angels of God are watching on as the church rejoices. Furthermore,
The angels are watching on every soul who repents, who does repent and is brought to Christ. They're watching on because they are now sent forth to minister to that soul. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation? So this rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God is the rejoicing of the church on earth over the conversion of souls to which the angels, that is those souls to whom the angels will then minister. And that's an amazing thing. That poor sinners like us should receive the ministry of angels. That's a glorious subject, you know, the whole way through the Bible. But you have that one verse, Hebrews 1:14, to sum it all up. Sent forth to minister to them who are heirs of salvation. But here we are seeing tonight that believers, as well as the saints in glory, believers on earth, rejoice. They enter into the joy of Jesus Christ when sinners are converted to the Savior. And may I therefore, as we come to a close tonight, say this very quickly, that this joy demonstrates the value of a soul. Notice what it says. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And the same thing there back in verse 7. It's over one sinner that repents. Christ and the saints, with holy angels watching on, rejoicing over the conversion of a sinner, one soul. Therefore, how precious, how valuable is one soul. And we could take that thought and really run with it, couldn't we? To not teach God's people never to despise the day of small things. Here's all heaven rejoicing. Here's the church on earth rejoicing over one sinner. My dear friend, to see one soul saved in the estimation of some would not be very much. Those who are out for the big numbers and the statistics would certainly despise the conversion of one soul, and often do. But here we are taught tonight that if Jesus Christ, and He does, rejoices over the salvation of one poor soul, we should never despise that. I remember reading the story of an old Scottish preacher. One day his elders came to him and they said, "Sir, we think it's time for you to step down." And he said, "Why?" They said, "Because no one has been converted for many a day." He said, "Well, hold on a minute." And he mentioned a boy. And he said, "Well, he's only a boy. That boy was Robert Moffat, the great missionary who opened up Africa. Only a boy." My dear friend, never despise a day of small things. There's just one soul. You remember that one soul is worth more than the whole world. And this joy of Christ and the saints in glory and the church on earth being only over one soul, or one soul only, teaches us not to despise the day of small things. But it does something else. It teaches you, dear sinner, to value properly your soul. You have not been doing that. You have not been valuing your soul at all. Here's heaven rejoicing over one soul. What have you been doing with your soul? Neglecting it. Living in sin. Ruining that soul. Forsaking everything that would benefit your soul. Profit your soul. Oh, my dear friend, surely there's a reminder in this to you, therefore. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Profit you nothing. Tonight, dear sinner, see the value of your soul. It's priceless. It's invaluable. And there you are, traveling down the road of time, negligent, careless, foolish, never thinking about Christ and the gospel really, neglecting your soul, facing eternal ruin, eternal destruction. I think it's time for you to begin to value your soul and weigh up the consequences of your sin. And tonight, seek Jesus Christ as He is presented in the gospel. Let's bow together.